Now let us read together in the Word of God in the New Testament in three places. First of all, in the Gospel according to St. John chapter 1. Then the Gospel according to St. Mark chapter 1. And then back to John's Gospel at chapter 12. John chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, John chapter 12. John's Gospel chapter 1 at verse 35, breaking into the story. The next day again, John, that is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus said to them, no doubt with a smile on his face, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother. I think the New International Version says, the first thing that he did was he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which means rock. Mark's Gospel chapter 1 at verse 14. Now, after John the Baptist was arrested, that is sometime later, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed Jesus. Turn over now to John's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 20. Much later on in the story, John chapter 12, at verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew." You would have thought that Philip would have gone to tell Jesus. But Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. There are many different lessons to be learned, some very important lessons and some very encouraging lessons to be learned in considering the stories and the personalities, I suppose, of the 12 disciples whom Jesus called and sent out to be servants of the kingdom of God. Over the past couple of weeks, we have considered the story of John, the beloved apostle. A very young man when Jesus called him, and he lived a long and full life of significant service, at least to the age of 85, if not even longer. And such was the ministry of this particular disciple, John, that we are left with no less than 5 books in the New Testament that bear his name. Then we considered Peter. And I think we all like Peter. He was the complicated character. He was the impulsive character. He was the man who tended to speak first and then think afterwards. And we all have a great fellow feeling with Peter. But this complicated, impulsive man who sometimes had to be very severely rebuked by Jesus was the man who became like a mighty rock, a man of tremendous drive and a man of tremendous leadership. It's just amazing what God can make of those complicated people whom he calls to himself in Jesus Christ. Then, along with Peter, we considered James, the brother of John. And it's one of these cases where the big brother really doesn't get much of a look in compared to the younger brother. And James, the elder brother of John, was never in the limelight. And yet he was one of the inner circle of Jesus' companions, and time again we come across it in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And the story of James? Well, he was martyred for his faith when he was around the age of 40 or 45. Just when he and others might have expected that there would be at least another 20 or 25 years to go, he was cut off, as it were, in the prime of life and in the midst of Christian service. And there is no explanation as to why that should have happened. John, Peter, and James. And each of these first 3 on the list of disciples, in his own character and personality, was the kind of person who can be recognized as spiritual and important and significant, the kind of people in Christian service and Christian work who are likely to be remembered. But then we come to the 4th one on the list, and his name was Andrew. And there are very few references to Andrew in the 4 Gospels. And we could very easily overlook Andrew, the 4th in the list of disciples. And Andrew, to my mind, always seems to be insignificant compared, not only insignificant, perhaps even colorless, compared, for example, to his extrovert and very capable brother Peter, who was so much a public figure and whose voice was always being heard. I should imagine that lots of people would have spoken about Peter, but very few people spoke about Andrew. Maybe Andrew felt it. Maybe deep in his heart he thought, I'm not nearly as insignificant as some people seem to think. We could overlook Andrew, and we could fail to see his true greatness unless we read the story very, very carefully. And the story of Andrew, to my mind, in this our own generation, is very, very important because we seem to live in an age of statistics. Everybody's producing statistics. The number of different unsolicited magazines and pieces of material that come into my house, a lot of them dealing with statistics and tables of statistics and graphs and this and that and the other, they really nearly drive me round the bend. Statistics are the in thing, sad to say, even in Christian work. And there is a tendency nowadays to assess the value, the spiritual value and significance of our work by its size. And it is assumed that if a congregation grows to 1,000, then that must be more significant than a congregation that grows to 100. But you see, that assumes that big is beautiful. And big is important, and it even assumes, in a Christian context, that big is desirable. We tend to assume that an evangelical and biblical congregation in a city is in some way more vital and more significant than the same kind of ministry in a country village. Speaking about country villages, I remember on one occasion on holiday in North Wales, and the man was a biblical evangelical. And we went to the evening service, and if I remember rightly, the congregation numbered 12, and 5 of them were Phillips. But I refused to believe that that was insignificant, because I was a tired minister on holiday, and I was blessed. But we tend to assume that a congregation in a city is more important or more significant in respect of the kingdom of God to a congregation in a country village or a highland hamlet. And if you're wondering where all this is leading, I'll tell you straight away. We tend to compare or to consider, for example, the result of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in strict terms, it wasn't an evangelical sermon, as we would now call it. It wasn't a gospel sermon. It really was a review of Old Testament history, biblical history. But at the end of that sermon, there were 3,000 people converted and added to the... Oh, you say, Peter, what a preacher! Well, and compared to that, what are you going to say about Peter's brother, Andrew? Well, what I would say is this. How did Peter ever become a disciple? Who brought him to Jesus? Andrew. Wouldn't you consider that to be a very significant piece of Christian service? Wouldn't you say of Andrew, if that was his only convert in the whole of his lifetime, don't you think that was well worth, don't you think that that was worthy fruit of a whole lifetime? Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. I hope you noticed that when we read the scriptures earlier on in the service in John chapter 1 verses 40 and 41. I read from the Revised Standard Version. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon. His immediate reaction, you see, inasmuch that he had found the Messiah, he had found the Savior, was to go and tell his brother. The New International Version, if I remember rightly, says, the first thing that he did, he brought Peter to Jesus. On that first, and I'm emphasizing the first, on that first significant day, when Andrew first found himself drawn to Jesus. Now, I don't think for a moment that his theology was properly worked out. Some of us who've been at it a long time haven't got our theology worked out completely yet. I'm quite sure that Andrew didn't see clearly all the significance of what was going on, nor did he see all the significance of Jesus. I'm not at all sure that on that first day that Andrew saw that here was the man, Jesus by name, who would die an atoning, substitutionary death on the cross. No, Andrew didn't understand all that then. But the very first day that he found himself being drawn to Jesus, before Andrew and the others were formally called to service, before Andrew really knew the importance of what he was doing, he did the most important thing in the whole of his life. There's nothing in the Bible, you see, that insists that we should always know what God is doing through us. God is not obliged to say to us at any given occasion, now, I am going to use you now to go there and to speak to so and so and say such and such, and my purpose in all this is to begin the process whereby that person will be brought to salvation. Oh, no, says God, it would take far too long to explain all that to you, and you'd have all sorts of doubts and fears and questions. I'll just go ahead and I'll do it. And I will use you, whether you know it or not. I will use you even if your understanding is limited. And feeling his heart drawn to Jesus, Andrew thought, I'll need to tell Peter. And you can imagine saying, Jesus, would you excuse me for a minute? There's something I've got to do. And away he went. And in no time at all, he was back, bringing his brother to Jesus. Now, I wouldn't be at all surprised, thinking of the subsequent story of Peter and the impact that Peter made on everybody, I wouldn't be at all surprised if, for the rest of his life, Andrew felt he wasn't much use at anything. I wonder how many folk in church this morning have that kind of feeling. Perhaps for the rest of his life, Andrew felt very second rate compared to big men like Peter and John. It's just occurred to me, I wonder what Andrew thought when he heard that Jesus had said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That would have worried Andrew. And of course, this feeling no use and this feeling second rate is a constant ploy of the devil. He's always telling us that we are no use. He's always hinting to us through our feelings more than through our thinking that we'll never be great or significant like these clever people or these educated people or these rich people or these people with tremendous personalities. It's not true. The value of Andrew's one action when he brought his brother to Jesus was beyond calculation. I can imagine Andrew going to Peter and say, Peter, come. Peter said, Andrew, I'm busy. The nets are torn and they need to be sorted and there's this to be done and I haven't got the money for the last catch of fish. I can imagine Andrew saying, Peter, shut up and listen to me. We found the Messiah. We found the Savior. And Peter went. But it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus. Consider the story a little further. I'm thinking here of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 35, 36, and 37, which verses refer to the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was quite a preacher. He wasn't an attractive preacher, and I don't know that he was a popular preacher. He was very stern. There was a tremendous moral note in his ministry. There was the throb in John the Baptist's ministry calling people to repentance. He was a stern figure, solemn in his person, searching in his ministry, and his whole ministry, of course, was grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. This repeated theme, repentance, repentance, repentance. And I don't know that there was a great deal of joy in the ministry of John the Baptist, except this, that he kept on saying, now, there's somebody coming, and oh, what he'll do for you and for your lives in forgiveness and transformation and life that is eternal, living your life in the power of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, I can imagine some of John's congregation think, don't follow you there, John. Not at all sure what you're speaking about. But there was this note of joy, the expectation and the promise of a Savior. And then there came a day when John the Baptist saw Jesus. And John the Baptist looked at his disciples, including Andrew, and said, behold, the Lamb of God. It's him. He's the one. He's the one I've told you about. A Savior. It's got echoes of the Christmas story, hasn't it? Unto you was born this day in the city of David. A Savior. Oh, what a throb that word Savior has when you know that you've got problems with sin and with evil. Behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, and Andrew went after Jesus. And it seems at that point that all the teaching, all the preaching that Andrew had heard from John the Baptist, and no doubt from others, it seems that all the previous teaching came into focus. And he understood. I remember a time in the Royal Navy when I think I became a Christian. I'm not sure when I did become a Christian. The little group of believers with whom I was then gathering, they were quite sure that I was a Christian. Because you see, all the hymns that they were singing in services, I could sing. See, I'd learned them when I was a youngster. And all the stories in the Bible that they were reading and preaching about, I knew these stories. I'd learned them as a child. When I went into the Navy at the age of 18, I had never heard the word converted. I didn't know what converted meant. I didn't know what being saved meant. No, nobody had ever really taken the time to explain to me that I needed a Savior. All sorts of people said, oh, now try your best. That's one of the things that made my life such a misery. I was trying my best, but I wasn't succeeding. But then there came a time when all that I'd been taught out of the Scriptures all came into focus. And I began to see Jesus. And my heart went after Jesus. And it seems when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," Andrew said in his heart, "This is for me. This is the Saviour." And then he went at once for Peter. And from that point onwards in the gospel story, the spotlight is on Peter. And Andrew fades into the background. But then you see, when we go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, we are reading a story there of what was happening almost a year after the story of John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew and the others hadn't stayed all the time with Jesus. But then you see, a work of preparation had been done in their hearts. And then, in the context, notice this, in the context of their ordinary daily work, they were casting their nets because they were fishermen. In the context of their ordinary daily work, Jesus came to them, and Jesus spoke to them, and Jesus called them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. Again, perhaps I'm letting my imagination run away with me, but I can imagine Andrew's face lighting up when he saw Jesus. It's him again. Have you ever had an experience like that, when all unexpected, in the most unexpected of places, you just become aware in your mind and your heart that you have a Savior, his name is Jesus, and he's with you? And sometimes someone with you maybe is saying something to you, and you have to say, "Hey, I'm sorry, what were you saying?" You are miles away. You are thinking about Jesus. Well, I can imagine Andrew's face lighting up. And I can easily imagine Andrew responding to the Jesus that he was just beginning to know. Yes, they were casting their nets, but immediately they followed him. Because, you see, Andrew felt instinctively that he could trust this Jesus. And Andrew and the others followed Jesus and kept company with Jesus. And then if you turn over to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, you have the story there of how, after a night of prayer, I believe it was in the mountain, Jesus called to himself those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 to be with him. Notice that. And to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons: Simon, whom he surnamed Peter; James, the son of Zebedee; John, the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, Sons of Thunder; and Andrew. Can you imagine Andrew? I think as Jesus appointed Peter, John, and James, I can imagine Andrew trying to sort of slip quietly to the back of the group. No. I can imagine Jesus, "Look, Andrew, you next. Fourth in the list, Andrew." Now, these men were mostly fishermen. Not all of them, but mostly. In a sense, not many of them, or any of them for that matter, were all that important. It makes you think of that verse that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, "Not many mighty are called." It's ordinary folk that Jesus calls. And such was the grace and the greatness of Jesus that these men responded. But notice in this passage in Mark chapter 3, he called to himself those whom he desired. He appointed 12 to be with him. What does that mean? He called them to himself for companionship, for fellowship, because Jesus himself is human and he wants us. That's the marvelous thing. He wants us. And we mustn't say, not somebody like me. Yes, somebody like you. I can imagine when Jesus said, Andrew, I can imagine Andrew looking around to see if there was some other Andrew that was meant. Can you imagine Andrew? Me, Lord? You want me? Oh, I like Jesus. Because I know that he loves me. I know that he died for me. But oh, he wants me. I've used before the illustration of school days. And in the playground, we played football all the time. That's all we could play. And it wasn't even with an ordinary football, just a little ball. It was all we could afford in these days. And you know, the two best players would be choosing the teams. And you stood there. Well, I stood there. And this one was chosen, and that one, and this one, and that one, and this one. Yes, I was usually last. And the fellows, the other boys, well, you better come with us. They didn't really want me because I wasn't much use. And I sure felt it. Because you see, I wanted to be wanted. And oh, when I began to discover from the Bible that Jesus wants me. Oh, what that means. He wanted them. And he wants us. And he wanted them and he wants us before he wants our service. And he shared with them all that mattered to him and they benefited from such fellowship with the Savior. And you know, keeping company with Jesus had a tremendous influence and impact on these men. We are told in the Acts of the Apostles on a certain occasion that the people took notice of these disciples that they had been with Jesus. And you know, keeping company with Jesus is the thing most of all that prepares you for Christian service. He called to himself those whom he desired. And he appointed them to be with him. And it was on the basis of that being with Jesus that they were sent out for service and given authority for spiritual conflict. And Andrew was one of them. Now, what was it that Andrew did? Well, I think almost every time that we are told about Andrew, he was doing the same thing. He was bringing people to Jesus. You remember a little time ago we read and studied the story of the feeding of the 5,000 as we have it in John chapter 6, and I'm looking at verses 8 and 9. Philip said to Jesus, 200 denarii wouldn't buy enough bread to feed a crowd like this. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, Why did they always have to say Simon Peter's? Why couldn't they just have left it at Andrew without mentioning his brother? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many?" And again, I wonder, why was it that this young lad went to Andrew? Why did he not go to any of the other disciples? Oh, I think the young lad, I think, knew instinctively that Andrew would have time to listen. And he went to Andrew. And Andrew had time for the young lad, and time for the young lad's offer, even though Andrew himself didn't really think that this would make all that much of a difference. But then you see, Andrew didn't say to the lad, "Oh, that's very nice of you, son, but you know, that's your lunchtime piece, and there's 5,000. Go on, that's a nice shady place. Off you go and eat your lunch." No. Andrew would never hurt a young lad like that. Can you not imagine Andrew say, well, son, what do you want to do with your loaves and fishes?" "Well, I want to give them to Jesus." And Andrew, "Come on, lad." And Andrew took the boy to Jesus. He was approachable, even by a young lad. And I think the reason was simply that Andrew was so grateful to Jesus for all that he had done. Andrew never forgot that when he spoke to Jesus, Jesus said, "Come with me." And so I turn over to John chapter 12, verses 21 and 22. It's a lovely story. There were among those who went up to worship at the feast some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to Philip, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Philip, I suppose lots of Philips are like this. He wasn't quite sure what to do. So what did he do? He went to Andrew. What a dependable character Andrew must have been. Oh, Jesus loved Andrew. No doubt about that. Philip had the attitude, I think, that Andrew would know what to do. And I think Andrew always did know what to do. And what he always did was the same thing. He brought them to Jesus. Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, I've got a friend or someone in my family, and oh, you know, their life's in such a mess, and they're worried and burdened. It's breaking them, and I don't know what to do." Well, learn from Andrew. Take that person to Jesus. Oh, you say, how do you do that? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take them to Jesus. Oh, you say, "Mr. Lee, my children, how I long that they would not only come to church but come to Christ. What will I do?" Take them to Jesus. Oh, you say, "But they won't come to church." I'm not saying bring them to church. I mean, take them to Jesus. Like the 4 men, remember, who took their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And I've always felt that paralyzed friend didn't really want to go to Jesus. But he couldn't do anything about it. He was lying on the stretcher thing. He couldn't move. And he could say as often as he wanted, "I'm not going, I don't want to go, I'm not going, put me down." The friends took no notice. The friends thought, he needs to go to Jesus. So they took him to Jesus. And of course, in the end, the man was pleased, because the man was forgiven and the man was healed. Oh, what an example. What an example Andrew is to all of us. Because you see, Andrew knew, he always remembered what it was to have a hungry, seeking heart. And Andrew always remembered that first day when his minister, John the Baptist, said, "Andrew, that's Jesus. He's the Savior that you need." And Andrew never forgot that his minister pointed him to Jesus. His minister prepared him to meet Jesus. In a very real sense, his minister brought him to Jesus. And Andrew always felt, well, maybe there's not much that I can do, but I can bring them to Jesus. I remember being very deeply moved at one General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, when the retiring moderator, Dr. Roy Sanderson, who was a minister of the Barony Church just across from Glasgow Cathedral, and in the course of his address to the General Assembly, he addressed us and he said, "My brothers, try to make it your business to speak a word for Jesus." Oh, it was great to hear that at the General Assembly. And oh, how sorry I am that so often, when I've had opportunities, I haven't spoken a word for Jesus. Sometimes I have. And that's what I'm wanting to do this morning. I want to be an Andrew. And I want to say to each and every one of you, you come to my Jesus. He understands, he cares, he knows, he saves, he keeps. He is a Jesus that you can trust. And Andrew's usefulness, I think, stemmed from two things. He kept company with Jesus. And secondly, he was quite content to be a signpost. Not to draw attention to himself, but to point to Jesus. Oh, in many ways, Andrew was a spiritually minded man. You read that at the beginning of Mark chapter 13, but we leave that this morning. Andrew heard the call of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And Andrew followed Jesus. And the first thing that he did, and that first thing he did all through his life, he said to others, "You need Jesus." Amen, and may God bless his word to us and lead us to Jesus.